Good morning, Life Church. So glad you came out. It's been actually, service has been pretty good. I was kind of wondering with the whole turn the clock forward. There's just some innate cruelty in that. But we've had good services all Sunday long. And then just coronavirus thing, I was wondering, but here you are, and it's just so good to be here. We are in the last sermon of a three-sermon series talking about eternity, talking about afterlife. What does this mean for me as a believer? What does it mean for those around me? And as we've been working through this, Pastor Dave, this last Sunday talked about heaven. I get hell. I'm pretty sure that hell might have something to do with preaching about hell in the morning when everybody's an hour short of sleep. So we'll see how we do. This is one of those topics that is very unpopular, not by any means my favorite topic, not something you set out to lambast and talk about. It's uncomfortable. In fact, you get to that point where sometimes you feel like you're trying to defend God, you know, over the whole issue. And there's just so much has been made of it and around it, dismissing it or making it other things that it shouldn't be. A lot of pastors avoid the subject, and other ones talk like it's the only thing in the Bible. And I've never known a person I thought was a healthy pastor who only had hell as his sermon. It's a tough place. Jim Carrey, but theologian Jim Carrey, he said, maybe there is no actual place called hell. Maybe hell is having to listen to your grandparents breathe through their noses while they eat a sandwich. His take on it. I don't even know what that means, but it's kind of funny. So we wanna start and kind of work through this morning, just by starting and saying hell is a real place. I want you to turn with me to Matthew 18:8, and we'll try and walk through it here, the issue and why it's unpopular, but why we have to talk about it. Why we have to get it in front of us. So turn with me to Matthew 18:8. Yeah. That was the correct response. And this is as good a scripture as any. You know, the Bible is full of this from Old Testament all the way through the New. It talks about this as a place. It talks about it as a reality. Its existence is inescapable. In Matthew 18:8, this is Jesus talking and using really kind of rough language. We don't like this language very much, but here it is. He says, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet to be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell fire. Anybody cheered up? I mean, that's tough language. See, the Bible pulls no punches where it comes to hell. It makes it crystal clear that hell is real. And that is not a place where you want to find yourself. It is not presented as an allegory, but as an actual locale. In Scripture, it is described in the language of despair and utter isolation. It is devoid of God's presence and devoid of any kindness or mercy whatsoever. Where heaven will unite us and complete us, hell will force the ultimate separation, the ultimate human disintegration. Its torments are endless. Hopelessness, fear, and abandonment are its prevailing environment. It is regret and sadness and bitterness of the highest degree. Thirst is unceasing. Hell is lifeless and barren, its occupants unreachable and forgotten. The awareness and memories of the inhabitants are intact, and there is no escaping the stench and the decay. Hell is characterized in the Bible as a place where punishment follows just judgment. It is spoken of as a place of fire and torments where even the worm doesn't die. It's called an abyss, a garbage dump, a prison, a lake of fire, and a pit. It saps all strength and gives nothing back. Hell is perpetually licked by flames, and yet it perpetually remains in deepest darkness. No safety, no freedom, no choices, no future. Those who dwell there are lost. 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 That's the picture the Bible paints. I can't make it any better. And almost every bit of that in that paragraph is from Jesus. Not entirely, but most of that information, we get it from the best source. Jesus constantly referenced hell as a real place, not imaginary. In Luke 13, where he's preaching, and again with parables, so many of the information, so much of the information we get about hell is from these parables that Jesus was constantly telling. And he's telling people, strive to enter through this narrow door. And for many, I tell you, will seek to enter, and they won't be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, and he will answer to you, I do not know where you come from. And then you'll say, what you ate and drank in our presence, you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. That's a phrase you might want to hang on to as we go forward. You workers of evil. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are cast out. This isn't happy conversation. See, another place, Jesus in this long accusatory discourse with the Pharisees and Sadducees. And it's amazing how many times when you read these scriptures that his references to hell have to do with those guys. You know, where it's a response. This is Matthew 23. It says, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? That's tough stuff. See, this is the language of the courtroom. This is the judge who has taken charge. He declares his verdict. The sheriff takes immediate custody, and the prison fulfills the sentence that's been delivered. It's the language of finality. See, almost from the beginning of Christianity, there's been challenge to this thinking. There have been those who do not want to accept the truth that there is a hell and that people actually go there. Some of their arguments are emotional. Some of them are very sophisticated. Some of them are pretty forceful. And they believe a lot of things about it, not wanting to believe that somehow a good God would do this to any human being. And so they've invented all kinds of explanations. They've talked about how the soul ceases to exist so that there is no need for hell. We just, when we die, we disappear. They talk about fire as being some purifying element that burns out the evil in us, and once the evil's gone, we get to come to heaven. Or that we pay our punishments and eventually we get off. We get to go home. This whole idea we call universalism. It's this idea that eventually everybody gets a get out of jail free card. At least eventually. See, but the problem is that these ideas, as much as we might want them to be true, as much as I would like them to be true, these ideas ignore huge portions of Scripture, and they disregard the nature of evil and rebellion, and they disregard the effects and the nature of God's holiness. Those things go away. See, the existence of hell, the existence of free will and a holy God requires the existence of a hell. See, God has always desired. We talked about this last week. We read this in Revelation 21, that the dwelling place is with God. The dwelling place of man is with God. That he will be with them, and they will be his people. That's a desire that God has always had for his creation. He's desired to be with us through now and through eternity. And he wants everyone to be there. The sacrifice, Jesus' sacrifice, was good enough to cover everybody. See, 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4 says, "This is good and pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." What does God desire? What does he want? You know, he wants all people to be saved. That was his original plan. That was what he wishes for the most, to come to this place of knowledge. God is love. How many would agree with that? How many of you are dependent on that?
Amen.
See, where do we know that from? How do I know that God is love? There's only one place. It's from Scripture. Scripture tells me God is love. That statement is true. In fact, the way we think this through is, well, God is a loving God, and so a loving God cares. A loving God is a good God, and a good God would never send anyone to hell, right? That's how we think. But the problem is that love is not all that God is. The Bible also says very clearly that God is also just. That's not good news for us. It also says that God is holy. That also immediately draws attention to some pretty serious inadequacies that I have. That's a personal statement. God is both those things. He's love. He's certainly love, but he's also justice. God is love, but he is also he's also holy. 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." What does God want? He desires that people be saved. He desires that we all come to repentance. But what is the truth of all of that? What's the truth? See, in the beginning, God created, you hear this very clearly. In the beginning, God created exactly what he wanted for us. The world he wanted us to live in, the world he wanted to have relationship with us, he created it, and he created man, and he created woman, and he put us in the middle of that garden. We had responsibilities, we had things to do, but he also said, there's one thing you shouldn't do. Don't eat of that tree. And so they did just fine for a while. That thing he created where he could go, he could meet face to face with them without any barrier getting between them, until man himself caused the collapse of our relationship. See, when God created us, he to ensure the integrity of his creation, the Creator gave man the power to choose. We call that free will. He has not rescinded that power. The power to choose is one of the most potent driving forces in the universe. It was given so that people would have the ability to submit to God. That's what it was for. But we also have used it to try to control our world. We've also used the power of choice, as often is the case, to destroy the world that we're in. We've not always used the power to choose for good. To remove the right to choose removes a key element in our humanity. Without free will, we become something other than human, the way God created us. He wanted relationship with us, but he wanted us to want to have relationship with him. That demands choice, doesn't it? If he just created me with no choice to do it, what would have been the difference in that? This robotic return. But if I choose to love him, that's a different story. See, that power to choose could cause our response to God to become very sketchy at times. We exercise that power to get what we want, right? He has given it to us so that we have the power to choose him. But we use our free will for everything else. Every last one of us do this. When we use it to get something outside the will of God, we call it sin. It is rebellion against Him. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every last one of us. But many just miss it because their sin, they don't think their sin's that blatant. They don't think it's that bad. And, you know, and how many of you know when it comes to sin, most of us are really good at finding somebody who's worse than we are? And suddenly, comparison kicks in. Could I just tell you that probably comparison is unhealthy? Because you'll figure out a way to make yourself look good. And the Bible just says, no, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Don't compare. See, C.S. Lewis said, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, the soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. So the ability to choose has created some serious conflict for us, but also for God. The problem is people use that power to choose for evil. They just do. People choose ways of living that create a world separate from God. They throw their fortunes to another team, and therefore they choose another outcome to their life. That creates the conflict, not just for us, but for God. How does God reconcile Himself in this? Here He is loving us, those who choose badly. We choose other things besides Him. We use the power of choice just to try to somehow satisfy something in us, and it perpetually goes bad. How does God reconcile Himself with this love that He has, but also with His holiness, this standard that all right and wrong comes from? Holiness is something that He can't and won't change about Himself. He is the standard for everything that is right. He cannot stop being love. He cannot stop being holy. He cannot stop being just. If He did, He would become something less. Just as removing choice from us would make us less than human, removing love or removing His holiness or His justice would make Him less than God. Have you got that? So how does He reconcile this? All of this that He is, and He's got me in the middle of this object of His love, but I'm not responding in love. I'm responding in rebellion. I'm doing my own thing. I'm using this wonderful power to choose for something other than Him. How does He do it? It was genius how God did it. He reconciled all of this in His Son Jesus. That's how He fixed it. He sent Jesus. In Jesus, He could love us. He could love us the way He wanted to and offer us all a way out of this life that we have been in. We have a way to use our free will that now connects us with our Heavenly Father rather than takes us far away. His holiness in Jesus is never compromised. Our free will is not violated. You got it? This is genius, God. I'm really kind of proud of You. See, choice can now be used for what it was created for. I can choose Jesus. That's what your choice. That's what it's really and totally about. That's why He gave it to you. We've used it for everything else, but now I can choose Jesus. In sending Jesus, the Father could reveal His holiness and yet make the choice so plain that it would be hard to miss, but still people choose against Him. God's desire and His provision in Christ affirms that He has never wanted to see any of humanity in hell. He has provided a perfect, may I emphasize, a perfect way out. No wonder when the Father looked at the Son and He said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He said it because Jesus was solving not only our problem, He was solving the Father's problem. Reconciling this loose, do whatever it wants to world, to the God who created and loved us from the beginning. The salvation in Jesus is so complete. His holiness and justice are satisfied, and His love is freely provided in Christ. Not everyone embraces it, but He can be satisfied. See, hell was never meant for us. Jesus, again, Matthew 25. verse 41, again, talking to the same group of guys, that he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. What was hell created for? You may talk back to me right here. This is all right. What? I am not offended. What did God create hell for? For the devil and his angels. It was a containment. See, the prince, among all of those who choose the route to separate from God's purposes, the chief of all of that was the devil. The devil was the original rebel. Because of his rebellion, the devil found himself the big loser. He found he had chosen the wrong identity. He started looking at himself in a mirror. And as he looked, he started assessing what he saw. Now, when your assessment is rooted in pride and not rooted in reality, does everyone understand you're starting from the wrong place? So in pride, as he's looking at himself, he assesses himself in his gifts and his power and his beauty. And as he's looking at himself, he says, I think I could do the God job. And so he tries to dethrone God and run the whole universe, but he lost the battle, lost it permanently. He'll never fight that battle again. Does everyone understand that? He knows the outcome of that. He'll never fight it again. His destiny was set forever at that moment, and what was prepared for him ultimately was hell. And God's given him some time of operation, this moment we're in right now, but he would ultimately end up in the forever prison of God's design. Its original purpose was containment and punishment for Satan and for those beings who in rebellion align themselves with him. It was not meant for the rest of creation. As the loser, though, and as the outcome of this, the devil would forever hate God, and he would forever hate anything or anybody that God loves. You might turn to somebody right next to you and say, he's talking about you right now. He hates you. He doesn't like what you can become if you give it all to Jesus. He would rather that you identify yourself with other things and in that identity begin to lose this sense of a God who loves you and has a plan for you and wants to work that plan out and move anything out of your life that doesn't look like that plan. All right? You with me? See, man's relationship, when his relationship collapsed with the Heavenly Father, when he rebelled against God, he walked into the same domain that the devil had. He joined the devil in his enterprise, that of resisting God. Now, I'm here to tell you that every human being is a rebel. You are a rebel. I am a rebel. In most areas of our lives, every one of us thinks we know better than God, and we act accordingly. I could get this fixed. I can do this. That rebellion perpetually puts us on the wrong side. See, hell was built to imprison the devil and his angels, and it will effectively and eternally do that. But this is where free will has gotten involved. We have chosen the devil's agenda at some level, embracing his values and behaviors, and in so doing, we have accepted the devil's destiny as our own. We are now on that team. See, my desires, my happiness, my agenda, we think are more significant and more important than the thing that pleases God. People may not accurately predict the end of all of this, but the end is certain. The end is certain. How many of you ever had the conversation with anybody where they said, I could never love a God who would send people to hell? Or I would never follow a God who would condemn people. I would never. How many of you ever had that conversation? If you've never had that conversation, you are not talking to people about Jesus. Because it will usually be the very first thing that is thrown up in your face. I would not serve. I was with a friend of mine, and we were talking to this guy about Jesus, and the guy came up with this argument. He says, He says, I don't want to go to heaven. He said, all my friends are going to be in hell. And my friend said to the guy, he says, well, maybe you need different friends. I said, there's a problem here. See, this whole thing, God understands that once evil gets into things, it begins to destroy. It doesn't stay neutral. It begins to eat away at the soul and fiber of people and families and cultures. It eats away at neighborhoods and cities. Evil will always do that. It is unrelenting. When Jesus came, he came with a solution to that. Bible says the devil comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy. Jesus said, but I came that you might have life and more abundantly. It's glaring what the devil offers us and what God offers us. But still, we choose. What people are really saying when they use the would a good God send people to hell question, what they're really saying is, I could never love a God who doesn't agree with me. As though I'm creating reality by having an opinion. My opinion about a matter, including hell, doesn't really create the reality. Does everybody understand that? We live in a world full of opinions, folks. People get paid for opinions. This world is broken because of ongoing, unrelenting sin that only Jesus can cure. The evil destroys. See, my opinion about a matter doesn't really matter. God is who he is. He will be who he will be. Only when I agree with God who is, the God who really is, who does not change, will I be in the position of having all my opinions equal reality. That's what it happens. See, man can overrule God's desires. God doesn't want us, he wants us all to be saved. He provided that in Christ. That's what he wants. But man overrules it because we keep issuing and relying on our good sense as expressed in our free choice that we fail again and again. And so aligning ourselves with someone who doesn't have our best at heart. Hell is not inevitable because of God's love. Great story that Pastor Dave talked about in Luke 16, the story of Lazarus and the rich man. It's an interesting story. I just want to go back to it for a minute. We know this parable as Jesus is talking, and he says that there was this very poor man that stayed outside the gate of a very wealthy man. The poor man's name was Lazarus, and the rich man had everything, and as he parted with his friends, he would step over Lazarus and kind of use Lazarus as just a comparative, this is not what I am. And then it says they both died. That's true of everybody. They both died, and Lazarus finds himself with Abraham in this place provided for the righteous, and the rich man finds himself in Hades. Pick it up in verse 23 in Luke 16. He says, and Hades being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. And Abraham said, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you're in anguish. And besides all this, between us, there's a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able and none may cross from there to us. And he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them lest they come into this place. And torment Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Jesus was about to do this very thing. People still haven't repented. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses, the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. That's a really sorry and sad parable, but let me say a few things about it. This is the only parable that Jesus ever gave where he gave one of the characters a name. The rest of them, they're people. He'll describe them or whatever. But this one, it seems to be important that Jesus gives this man an identity. His name is Lazarus, which means God is my help. And then the other character the rich man, he only calls by a title. He calls by the man's own identity, the identity that he had in life. He was the rich man. Everything that he had and all that he did and all the thing where he invited his friends, it all had to do with him being wealthy and the power that came with wealth and all of that. And he never saw his wealth as a means of alleviating anybody else's pain, of taking care of the poor man right outside his gate. And so he keeps being called through this thing, the rich man. What's going on with that, I believe, is that God is saying the thing that you identify with is the thing that will ultimately create your destiny. This man said, I am the rich man. We do it with all kinds of things, with wealth and education and status and stuff and who we are and on and on and on it goes of the way I want to create my identity. And I get so locked into my identity that we forget that Jesus came to change the identity this world was giving me and to embrace his identity. Lazarus got a name. He got his identity because he put his trust, even in spite of his miserable condition, he had put his trust in the God who loved him. The rich man kept, it's weird as you read this story, he's still hanging to his identity. He's saying, Lazarus, tell Lazarus to get over here, get water in his neck, come and touch my tongue. He's still trying to order Lazarus around. And then he tries to order Abraham around as though he can never step away from this identity. Into eternity, he's gone, and he still doesn't get it, that there was an identity that God had for him that can only be found in Christ, and only in Christ can you be set free to be who you really are. This story is about identity. This story is about what is it that lights you up in this world. See, this is why we're still involved, is to offer a different identity. We'll go and do things, do things that other people are doing. Do the kind of work that other people are doing. Only I take Jesus into that identity. I'm not the pastor. If that's my identity, I am someone who has been born in Christ. I have been reconciled to God, and my reconciliation has made the Father happy because I solved the problem when I received Jesus as my Savior. The Father has no contention with me anymore, and I'm free to know and love Him. The walls have been broken down. That's what He wants other people to know. That's why we are still here. That's why God works so hard to drive the rebellion from our souls. The stuff, even though I'm a believer, the stuff that still doesn't look like Jesus. The attitudes, the treatment of others, the secrets, the things that don't encourage the Father's will in my life. How many of you know that God provides a lot of things in our lives to which we have to say no? I get to choose. But how many of you know he also provides a lot of things to which we need to say yes? That's how that stuff gets worked out of our lives. Learning how to say no to the right stuff and saying yes, under the power of the Holy Spirit, saying yes to the things that delight the Father. See, hell should motivate us to live on mission. What does hell mean to me? Does it just, I don't have to worry about it anymore because, man, I've got my fire insurance paid up. Sorry about you. No, see, we are being pulled into this. This is why God has left us here. He is to pull us into mission. We now have this great story to tell. We know, you know, how to keep people out of hell. I've got this information. And for me not to care, see, we should have that same desire that nobody, we don't want anybody to go to hell. Have you ever said that to anybody? Go to hell? Anybody ever had that said to you? Do you understand what you are saying when you're pronouncing that curse? Jesus said, he said, love your enemies. Love those that despitefully use you. Love them. Why? Because the Father loves them and doesn't want them this destiny where they're headed. He doesn't want them to go there because he's provided them something much, much better. See, I think even in the encounters that Jesus had with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that, you know, we don't get to hear Jesus' tone of voice. We don't get to see his body language. We only get the words. And it sounds like he's just in their face giving it to them. I think what Jesus was doing was telling them the truth. He was loving them enough to tell them the truth. Really, Pharisee, you want to identify yourself so much with religion that you lose eternity? You really want to be that person that thinks he's got everything right and got it all nailed down when I am offering you grace? Really? And then he calls him names. And I think all he's doing is loving them and trying to shock them into a position of reconsidering who they are. That's why we're still here. How many of you know that love eventually has to tell the truth? I got to tell the truth to people. I mean, I was just so thankful my son, as he was growing up, I got to love him all kinds of ways. And sometimes I had to love him in ways he wasn't all that proud and excited about. You know what I mean? Sometimes the behavior requires that I love him a little differently. God the Father is the very same with me. He's trying to work those things out of my life. Why? Because he wants the world to have a clear voice, some clear voice somewhere in their lives, a clear picture. I'm reading 1 Kings right now. Boy, what a cheerful book that is. I just haven't read it in a while, so I thought I'm going to go back and read all the histories. And here's the problem as the kingdoms have split, and they're bringing in all kinds of false gods and weird behaviors and all kinds of things. You know what made God so angry about that? Israel was the one place on all of the earth where people were supposed to be able to look in from the outside and see what it looked like to have a relationship with a creator God. And they failed again and again and again and again. And his frustration was over their inability to show the world an accurate picture of who he was. Are you with me? This is what he's talking to us about. This is why you and I are still here. I read these scriptures. Go read them on your own because I need to pull this to an end. See, if I really love this world, then I'm on mission. I'm on mission to be the closest thing that the world could possibly see to Jesus. I let God work at the rebellious things in my life. I let him chew on me. I let him work at me because I want the world to have a more accurate picture of the one who died for me. The one who reconciled in Christ this love and this justice, this mercy and his holiness. That stuff was that was reconciled in Christ in me. And now I can stand in front of the world and say, man, I know the answer. Why do we want to serve Damani? We're hurting with them. But we want some accurate picture. Step in and say, man, we are with you. This is a hurting world. It's a terrible world. But in this, we have hope. Amen. Because we know there's a better solution. We know there's a better end. God has created it. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth in your word that we can attach ourselves to, and it will hold us. It will support us, Lord. It will create the reality that you always intended, that we be with you. You didn't want us to go to hell, Lord. You created that for the devil. You've done everything you can to provide a way out. Your love demanded it, but your justice said there had to be something. And Lord, you reconciled it in Jesus. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for such a solution as that, Father, that sets me free. But Lord, don't let me use it as an excuse to keep thinking I can be whatever I want to be. Lord, let me be to the world some kind of a beacon that says honestly, it's better in Christ. Father, help us to be the source of healing. Help us to be the source of hope. Help us, Father, to be the source of peace for a really broken world. And we pray it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.